a pastor, a preacher named F.W. Robertson. He was British and spent most of his time in schooling in England, but he spent a fair amount of time in the United States and specifically teaching and preaching at Wake Forest University and in North Carolina. And he did this just before and also during our Civil War. And when he would preach, he would commonly do it in sort of similar to what we do here in series, but he would go through a book in an expository way, very similar to what we do. And he happened to, right at the beginning of the Civil War, he happened to be preaching out of the book of Joshua. And on August 12th in 1849, he was preaching, and he made this very profound statement. He said, "Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And he is not the best Christian nor the best general who make the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that. But he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes, organize victories out of mistakes." Joshua, I think, himself would have very much agreed with that statement. And as we come into chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, we're going to see the Lord organize a victory out of a terrible mistake, out of a terrible failure. This book, a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they say, "Well, it's boring," or something like that. Really, I think this book is like it's an action thriller. There is so much going on as the Israelites are being led for the second time back to the Promised Land. Now that they are faithful as a people group, God has led them into the land that He promised them way back in Genesis. And the text today, we're going to revisit this city called Ai. In your Bible, it's spelled Ai. And this city, as the Israelites are going across Canaan, across the Promised Land, they have to conquer these different cities in order to claim this land that God has set aside for them. And the city of Ai should have been just a pushover for the Israelites. There's only about 12,000 people in Ai. There's 2.5 million, or probably maybe even more, Israelites at this time. So Ai shouldn't have been a really big deal. But last week, we were in chapter 7, and we saw that Israel experienced their very first defeat. They went to take the city of Ai, and they were attacked back. And in the battle, 36 of the Israelite soldiers died, and Israel was forced to flee from this little tiny city of Ai. And if we remember, Israel experienced this defeat for a couple reasons. First of all, they experienced this defeat because they failed to seek the Lord's will. What was what did the Lord want for this individual battle? They were very arrogant and very proud after Jericho. They had just witnessed this unbelievable victory at Jericho. And they assumed that they were beyond defeat. They were prideful and arrogant. And then they get to this little city of Ai, and they find out very differently that they are definitely, in their own power, very defeatable. Another reason why they suffered this defeat at Ai, was because there was sin among them. When we look back in chapter 6, when Israel faced Jericho, they were commanded by the Lord to destroy the city, but all of the wealth inside of the city, all the valuables, the gold, the silver, the bronze, all of that, God specifically said, "It's all mine, and I want you to set it aside and put it in the church treasury." It was all to be dedicated to the Lord, every last ounce of it. But there was a man named Achan who took some of that wealth for himself. And he brought the wrath of God on the entire nation because of these two things, not seeking the will of God and this sin that was among them. They experienced this tragic defeat at Ai. And the Lord used the defeat at Ai to teach Israel some very important lessons, some lessons in holiness. Lessons in seeking the Lord's will in every situation. And he used this defeat to teach them about the danger of pride. Proverbs 16, the Israelites would have known this. This was part of their culture. But Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And the Israelites certainly experienced when their pride went before them, it ended up in total destruction. One of the most valuable lessons that Israel learned was the truth about the Lord, the truth that they needed his presence and his power in every situation, not just at certain times, not just for the big cities like Jericho, but even the little battles like Ai. And I think every single one of us, this is so relevant for us today. When we have major things go wrong in our life, it's very common that a Christian will go to the Lord in prayer, crying out to the Lord, Lord, please help me. But how often do we go to him on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, even the little things in life? I got my truck right now is completely torn apart. It needs a new clutch in it. Some guys from the church have been helping me along the way. I finally got all the parts. And this applies to my truck. When I go to install a part on the truck, do I go to the Lord and seek his will, his guidance, and his timing for these things? Or do I just think, well, I'm a good mechanic in my own power and I'll do it myself? It's pride. And that's what God has been teaching the Israelites here, of knocking down that pride and getting them more and more to walk with him. And he's showing them that they can't defeat any enemy, even the little town of Ai, without him. We believers are a lot like Israel. If you're a child of God, then you certainly know about battles in life. You know that there are very powerful enemies out there. There is a spiritual war all around us all of the time. And this war goes on every single day. And it's something that we have to overcome every day that we live. The world around us, our flesh, the devil himself, they're all out to destroy children of God. And it's a battle. But each of these enemies can and will be defeated, but they're only going to be defeated in accordance with God's will. We saw last week that there's no failure, there's no mistake that cannot be remedied by the grace of God. God can use anything, even the valley of anchor, right? Which means the valley of Achor, rather, the valley of trouble. God turns that into a door of hope for the Israelites. When we have made a mistake in our life, we've experienced or we've suffered a defeat, at that moment, there's a great opportunity, a great positive opportunity for us. We can live in that defeat. We can wallow in it. Or we can, by God's grace, we can learn from it and we can go on. Obviously, we should never seek to fail. But if we have a failure, as we see here in our text, that failure, God uses that. It's like a back door to success. But do we look at our failures or our mistakes that way? It's a backdoor to success, a backdoor to victory. If we're willing to seek forgiveness from God, if we're willing to repent, to deal with our sin in the way that God prescribes, not how we want to deal with it, but how does God want to deal with it? So when we look at Ai today, it's really going to be sort of an object lesson for us to help us see some things that we need to remember, especially when we're facing, we're looking forward to the victory out of a defeat in our life. The first thing that we need to remember, and we're going to walk through this chapter here. The first thing that we need to remember in a defeat, in a failure, in those dark days, God has a plan. Let's start. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it.'" God has a plan. When we're, it seems like we're facing a defeat. Sometimes it's really hard to believe or hard to really trust that God does have a plan in all of this. We need to remember a lesson here that God never, it says he never forsakes his children, which means he never leaves, he never rejects them, no matter how bad they act, no matter how bad they fail him. Look in the very first, in the very beginning, God says what? In verse 1, do not fear or be dismayed. This is a reminder. God is reminding the Israelites again from Joshua 1, chapter 9. He says, don't be dismayed. Does anybody remember why in verse chapter 1, verse 9, why should we not be dismayed? It says, because for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. After we've had a defeat, maybe, especially after we've sinned, the devil a lot of times will sort of whisper in our ear, right? Man, you really messed up. That was terrible. God can't use you anymore. You're tainted. God can never use you again. And I think that Joshua maybe is in that exact moment right here, right? He's just faced a really humiliating defeat. But God is specifically reminding Joshua about his promise. Even though the morale, I'm sure, in the camp is really low, they're in the promised land. They're supposed to be conquering city after city after city, and this little tiny town of Ai just whoops them. Joshua's probably very insecure at this point as a leader, but God is reassuring him. Look, I don't permanently withdraw my blessings from you. It's not like, you know, we're on this religious treadmill, and if I run fast enough, then God will love me. No, we're going to stumble, and we're going to fall, and we're going to make mistakes. But that God's love never stops, even when we fail him. Psalm 37 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Think, kind of put yourself in the shoes here of the Israelites. What do you think the average soldier on the battle line was thinking? They knew that just a few days before they faced Ai, and they'd been whooped. They'd been thoroughly defeated. 36 of their men had died. Now they're going back to the city that just defeated them. And reminder, this is the first time that they've ever been defeated in the promised land. What was the average soldier thinking? What do you think, in the New Testament, in John chapter 11, what do you think when Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick? What were they thinking when Jesus didn't come immediately? He waited for a few days to come. And when Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, Lazarus is dead. And you can almost hear the disappointment in Mary and Martha's words in John chapter 11, how they said, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why did you let me down? Why did you let us down? I'm sure Martha had a hard time believing that God had a plan in this. In fact, Martha's very clear when Jesus says, go remove the stone from his tomb. Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. He was warm and dead. He was going to be stinking. Some of the translations I read that verse, it says, Lord, but there, it stinketh, right? Martha didn't think that there was a plan. She was expecting a rotting corpse. What about the disciples of Jesus? What were they thinking? Does God really have a plan? When they saw the soldiers come and take Jesus, they watched his body being whipped and tortured. Then he's pinned up on this we sang about today, the rugged cross, and spikes are driven into his hands and his feet. And they watch his blood literally pour out onto the ground. I'm sure they doubted if God had a plan. How about you? How bad has it gotten in your life? Are there circumstances in your life that you think are beyond the reach of God's plan? No matter how things look, though, the promise that we have is God has a plan. Remember Jeremiah 29:11. We've talked about this frequently in the last few weeks. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's a very encouraging verse. But in context, we need to understand what is actually going on in Jeremiah 29:11. What's actually happening is God is saying, he's promising them a time of difficulty. He is promising 70 years of exile. When we read past verse 11, he goes on to say, "Then you will call upon, after the 70 years, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." God says, "I have a plan for you. Regardless of what you see the circumstances around you, I'm in control. I'm sovereign. I love you, and I have a plan for you. Trust me." Another, I think, important lesson that we see here coming out of us as the Israelites are being brought back to Ai is we need to learn not to repeat the same mistakes. You know, what's the definition of insanity? Keeping doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, right? God wants us to change. He doesn't want us to keep making the same mistakes. How do I get that? Well, in verse 1, what does he say? "Take all of the people of war with you." Because back when they first went to Ai, what did they do? They didn't consult the Lord, and they went and they sent some spies, and they said, it's a small town. No big deal. We don't need to take everybody up there. We'll just take a few thousand. But God says, no, don't make the same mistake again. Take all of the people with you this time. God's word to the, to the Israelites was, take the entire army. Take everybody with you. And though Achan's sin was a primary cause of the defeat, you know, the first time at Ai, there was certainly these contributing factors. Certainly, the Israelites greatly underestimated their enemy. They greatly overestimated themselves. And they were presuming upon the power of the Lord. Like, we got it, no problem. You know, it's the Jesus is my co-pilot thing, right? I'm a Christian. He just goes with me wherever I go. You know, it's like a shadow. But that's not relying on the Lord, seeking the Lord. What is the Lord? We're going to put you out front, and we're going to follow you. How often do we get in trouble because we make the same mistake twice? I know I do. And what's the remedy? Well, we need to be willing to listen to God, seek Him in prayer, seek His will, and obey Him. And also here, I think it's a good object lesson that we may be required by God to return to the scene of the earlier defeat. We'll continue on. So in the last part of one, he says, "Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. Go back to the place that you got whooped. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." Joshua was told, get up, go back to Ai. You got to go back to this place of defeat. But this time when you go back, now you're in the right position with me. They were in the right position with the Lord. And God promises them, I'm going to turn this place of defeat into a place of victory for you. And one thing I think that Israel has obviously come to understand, that even with a small town like Ai, they still need the power of God to take this little city. With the power of God, even Jericho could be taken. But without the power of God, not even Ai could be taken. How utterly dependent the Israelites are becoming on the power of God. Their very lives, their very existence, their very future depends on the power of God. And not only would God turn this place of defeat into a place of victory, but there's this bonus, there's this blessing that comes along with it. Unlike Jericho, the Lord gives the Israelites permission to take the spoils of war for themselves. And we talked about this last week. How ironic is it that if Achan had just waited a few days, instead of stealing from the Lord, he would have been given even more than he could have needed. But his greed and his selfishness got in the way. So we know God has a plan. We also know from here that God in everything, in our defeats, God has a purpose. Now, there's no erasing the fact that there were 36 men that lost their lives in chapter 7, the first time they went up to Ai. But what God is doing now is using this defeat as like a springboard. Uses this previous defeat as a catapult into the victory. Continuing on in verse 3. So Joshua rose up with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. When they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, and they will say, 'They are fleeing before us at the first.' So we will flee before them. You shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So notice in verses 5 and 6, it's a planned retreat. This is God's plan. And when I talk about a springboard, what God's doing here is he's using this previous defeat to their advantage. They were driven off before, and God's telling them, do the same thing again. Go back up there and act like you're going to hit the city, and as soon as they come out, then make it look like you're running like you did last time. And I think this is relevant to us because even so, God is all-knowing, and he knows exactly what he's doing and the perfect way to do it. And sometimes the perfect way is to take a humiliating thing that's happened in our life and use it for our good. Remember when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, he says that God uses our mistakes, he uses them to work together for good. Now, when we have mistakes, it doesn't mean that we're not going to experience negative things in our life. When we have failures, just like Israel did, there's going to be some consequences to those things. The Israelites lost 36 men when they walked outside of the will of God. And fear and anxiety came with that as well, too. But God changed all of that for Israel. And I firmly believe he wants to change all of that for his children today as well. He can and does take our blunders and turn them into blessings. So God's using the same strategy that originally brought defeat at Ai. He's going to use it to deceive and trap the men. It's a brilliant move. In verse 9, we continue. It says, "So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai." This is ironic, too. The word Bethel means the house of the Lord, and Ai means a pile of ruins. So he's putting them in between the house of the Lord and a pile of ruins on the west side of Ai. "But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived at the front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley." In this battle, the retreat wasn't a mistake. This was the plan, and God had a purpose in it. It's going to draw the defenders out of the city, and then they're going to be outside of the city and be totally confused. And that's where they'll defeat him. I thought about this. Thankfully, I never had to do this when I was in the military. But I thought about this. If you were in the group that had to go up to the city and wait for the whole entire army to come out and then run away, what would you be saying? I think people were probably running, looking over their shoulder, going, "Man, I hope this works," right? But God has a plan, and the plan always has a purpose. Back to the New Testament, back to the death of Lazarus. So Jesus waits two extra days to come back to visit the dying Lazarus. And when he comes back, in verse 4, he says, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it." Jesus wanted everybody to know, look, that this wasn't going to be just, you know, some healing, but this was going to be a resurrection. He wasn't just going to come and make Lazarus better. He was going to raise him from the dead. God has a purpose in every single one of his plans. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus didn't fall into Satan's trap. Satan actually fell into Jesus' trap. On the cross, the price of our sin was paid for. And that broken relationship that we had between us and God could be mended. Death was defeated. On the cross, Christ won because the grave didn't hold him. He defeated death. In every plan, and I'm sure the disciples sit there and looked at Jesus hanging on the cross and wondered, what's the purpose in this? Where is God? But God has a plan, and he uses, quote, defeats, what we would see as a defeat, he uses for his great glory. Let me give you a modern-day example. A young man at the age of 7 had to go to work to support his family. At 9, his mother dies. At 22, he loses his job. At 23, he goes into debt and becomes a partner in a small store. Three years later, his partner dies and leaves him with this humongous debt. By 35, he had been defeated twice in running for a seat for Congress. At the age of 37, he won the election, but 2 years later, he loses the re-election. At 41, his four-year-old son dies. At 42, he's rejected for a land officer role. At 45, he runs for Senate and loses. At 47, he's defeated for the nomination of vice president. At 49, he runs for Senate again and loses again. At 51, he's elected president of the United States. And during his second term in office, he's killed. Sounds like a lot of problems, a lot of defeats. But his name lives among some of the greatest in U.S. history. His name's Abraham Lincoln. In all plans, God has a purpose, regardless of what the circumstances look like. Maybe you can look at your own life. You can look back on your life and look at something that really seemed like a defeat. But did it bring you to a place where the Lord wanted you to be? God uses rough spots in life, in our Christian walk. He uses them, and he has a purpose there. One of his purposes is to draw us closer to him, to drive us to our knees, to humble us, to make us more dependent on him. If there's times in your life where you can't understand why things have happened the way they have, remember, God isn't trying to come up with a solution to your problems. That's not what God's doing. He has a plan. Scripture says that plan was set in motion before the foundations of the earth. He has a plan and he has a purpose. He's in control. Thirdly, we see from here that God makes a promise. In the very first verse, we read, "Don't be discouraged. Go up, attack I." And it says, "Because I have delivered them into your hands." No, don't skip over this. He says, "I have delivered into your hands." He doesn't say, "I will deliver." He says, "I've already done it. That's my promise to you." When Jesus talked to Martha, as Lazarus was dead in the grave, what did he say? "Your brother will rise again." That's a promise. Jesus promised his disciples on at least three different occasions that although he must die on that third day, what was his promise? "I will rise again." What promise has he made to you? Well, certainly we can look at his word. Those promises are all in his word. And the least of which, certainly, this promise that if you put your trust in him, You put your trust that he died on the cross for you and you repent of your sins, that his promise is what? Eternal life. That's a promise that he's made to you. He's made many other promises. But I want to focus on one that I think can really be a comfort when it seems like your world is just crashing down on you. That's the promise found in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. It says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as you have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you, regardless of what happens. Even if you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't need to fear evil because he's with you. No matter what you face, no matter how impossible it seems, even when you, no matter how hard you try, you just can't feel him. You can't see him. Anchor your faith on that promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. We need to remember too that when we go, when God takes us to recover that lost ground, to go back and have a victory or a defeat turned into a victory, sometimes getting that ground back is going to be painful and it may be costly. It's never easy to regain lost ground. It's not easy for the Israelites here to win back that territory that should have been theirs. They're literally going into hand-to-hand combat against the enemy. And just to summarize, and I encourage you to go and read this entire chapter, but verses 14 through 22, when you read that, the plan went perfectly, exactly how God laid it out. When the king of Ai saw Israel's army, he took the bait, and he pursues the Israelites. They pretend to retreat in fear, just like they did before. Totally believable to the people of Ai. We've seen them do it once. We've seen it doing again. When they did that, the entire city of Ai was left unguarded. And on God's command, Joshua stretches out a javelin in his hand, and this signals the troops on the other side of the city, on the west side, to go and take it. And they did. They ran into the city and they set it on fire. And this left the men, the warriors of Ai, surrounded, first of all, but also they had no place to flee. Because Joshua and his men, with the 5,000 that were hidden in that ambush, all turned to fight the men of Ai. I'm sure that the troops of Ai were completely demoralized. They look over their shoulder at their city, and it's their homes are burning. They realize they've got no avenue of escape, and they really have little to fight for anymore. In a matter of minutes, they go from, I'm sure, euphoria into thinking that when they were thinking that the enemy was fleeing in terror, to a place of despair, realizing that their loved ones are perishing behind them, and there's no way that they can go forward against the 30,000 in front of them. So after killing all of Ai's soldiers, they were obedient to the Lord. Israel's army reenters, verse 23, reenters the city and kills everything in it. They plunder, they take away everything from the city that God told them to take. And the city was literally made into a heap of ruins, just like its namesake. The victory for Israel was total and complete, but regaining that ground was costly and painful. But again, this is exactly where God continues his work in changing and working on hearts and on lives. Lastly, we know that God has a plan. We know that he has a purpose in his plan. We know that regardless of what it looks like, we can hang on to the promises of God. But lastly, it's interesting how this whole thing wraps up. We need to remember the source of our blessings. Where do these blessings come from? Verse 30, then Joshua built, this is after the battle is completely over, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. After this great victory, this defeat where they got whooped at Ai, and now God brings them back and they have this great victory. Joshua doesn't go out and have some big parade, some victory march, or some fancy banquet. Instead, militarily, he does a very unusual thing. In obedience to the command of Moses, it says, if you have time this week, go back and read Deuteronomy 27, and you'll understand what this command from Moses was. They were to travel, everybody, up 30 miles up to these two different mountains and build an altar. And literally, they carried out a church service. A service in recognition of their success, but in recognition that the success was entirely dependent on God. It was a worship service. So in Deuteronomy, it explains to us that half of the nation of Israel stood on one mountain, and half the other half of the nation stood on the other mountain. And in between was this valley, and the Levites, the Levitical priests, stood in the valley between these two mountains, and they read all of the curses and blessings that had come from the Lord. And as they read the cursings, the crowd on Mount Ebal was to shout, "Amen," literally. And when they read the blessings, the crowd on the other mountain on Gerizim was to shout, "Amen." What an awesome scene. You've got the Levitical priest down here reading God's law, reading the curses and blessings, and you got half the nation saying amen to the curses and amen to the blessings. Man. But they did it all in obedience to God. And this was an exercise to remind them that God would bless what he wants to bless. And they were also, by reading it, said Joshua said he didn't leave a single word out of the law. They were reaffirming their commitment to live by the word of God. An altar is a place of death. It's a place of sacrifice. And the symbol here is that they're reminded that they didn't achieve this by their own power. They're giving up the sacrifice to the Lord because the only one who won this was God himself. And they gave back to him. It says that they built the altar without tools. I think it's a good reminder that that their victory, again, was the entire work of God. They didn't do it. They used rocks that he made to create the altar, to place in honor to him. The victory wasn't about them. It was about him, about the Lord. So, kind of pull all this together. If we intend to walk in God's blessings, to enjoy the life that God intends for us, then we've got to learn to walk in the will of God. And before we can ever go to the mountaintop and shout amen, we first need to kneel at the altar. We need to acknowledge to the Lord that we're incapable of fighting these battles. We're incapable of winning the victory. And if we're to win the victory on a daily basis, we need to learn to live, just like the Israelites, we need to learn to live by the word of God. We must be in God's word every single day. This isn't just a religious exercise, right? Or I did my 15 minutes of Bible reading today. Well, what did God teach you out of that? I don't know, but I did 15 minutes of Bible. I mean, in God's word, meditating, chewing on it. I can sit down and pile through a book, a novel, or something like that. But I find it really helpful with God's word to read a piece of it, maybe a chapter or even less than a chapter, and then set it down and think on it and pray on it and meditate on it and go work on the truck and think on it and come back the next day and read a little bit more on that and go and set it down and go chew on it and really, really let it marinate in our lives, in our hearts. We must depend on the Lord because the truth of the matter is we are helpless without him. And no battle can be won, even the little eyes in our lives. So if the victory that you desire, if it seems like you've been swallowed up by defeat, when your faith is failing you and you begin to doubt God, and does he really love me? Does he really care for me? Remember these truths. God has a plan. Even if you're at the tomb and you can smell the stench, God has a plan for your life. Remember, God has a purpose in all of this. Even when by our human reason, it just doesn't make sense. God has a purpose. And remember that in all of this, God has made you a promise. And he has said, I will never abandon you. That's his promise. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Amen.